Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Leviticus and chapter 24 and reading verses 10 to 23. Leviticus 24, 10 to 23. And we're going to be considering the third commandment, which is that we should not take the Lord's name in vain. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who was cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it. But whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So far the reading of God's word. And also reading then from the Catechism, which is found in the Blue Psalter hymnals at the back of the book on page 50. And we'll look at Lord's Day 36, question 99 and 100. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, pray to Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent it and forbid it? Yes, indeed, no sin is greater. No sin makes God more angry than blaspheming His name. That is why He commanded the death penalty for it. Dear people of God, the context of this commandment and this passage that we have read, I hope, makes it very clear to us how serious not only this commandment, in fact, all the commandments, because I can assure you that we can find in Scripture passages whereby every sin, every commandment brings with it the penalty of death. So if we want to order these commandments as though, you know, one is serious, other is not so serious. No. The Scripture very clearly tell us the wages of sin is death. Not the wages of a certain command or certain sin is death. No. The wages of all sin is death. Even though God does not exact that punishment in this life on all the commandments, in other words, God doesn't bring death upon every single time that the commandment is, any commandment is broken, otherwise, of course, there wouldn't be any people left on this earth. So God, in his infinite mercy, delays the punishment. Even though some sins he does punish in this life with death because they attack the very foundations of society. But if truth be known, in terms of the judgment of God, then all sin brings with it the punishment of death. And as I say, to emphasize that, we could find passages of the Scriptures where every one of those sins, the breaking of these commandments, every one of the commandments, God does show and indicate that the punishment is death, even though it's not generally given. In other words, it's not a penalty that is always exacted, but it has been exacted in certain occasions so that we would have this understanding that, yes, the real penalty is death. And God has graciously delayed that penalty for us. When we read this passage, maybe you've read it before, maybe you haven't. But certainly it kind of catches us off guard. I mean, this guy blasphemed, cursed, and the penalty of death was brought upon him. And pretty rapidly so as well. And perhaps in our hearts and minds there's that kind of shock that such a severe penalty would be brought. But that's only because we haven't really understood the nature of God. We haven't really understood who God is and how terrible it is when he is insulted. We think, oh, it's not such a big deal, not such a big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. And if we can't stand with the people of God in this incident, if we can't with all of our heart and all of our conscience say, yes, this verdict is correct, and if we had heard it, we would have stood with the people of God. We would have signed our name, as it were, on the warrant and on the sentence. That we also would have taken up stones as God commanded, and we, with a clear conscience, cast those stones at this person, then we have not yet really come to terms with who God is. And how terrible it is when we sin against him in this manner, when we take his name in vain. So it should bring us back to saying, no, I need to understand this God much better. I mean, we've mentioned this so many times before. God did things that his people were shocked with. And I'm not just speaking people in the street. I'm talking about his servants. Moses was shocked. Aaron was shocked. David was shocked. Because they still had to learn how holy and glorious our God is. and how meticulous we need to be in our relationship with Him, and how we always need to keep that in the forefront of our minds. So Uzzah cannot be excused for, oh, I wasn't thinking and I reached out my hand to touch the Ark of the Covenant. No. This is something that should have been imprinted on his mind and in his heart. But he lost sight of that and lost his life. And even David, who is known as a man after the heart of God, was filled with fear. Awe. That, in a sense, his eyes were opened to understanding how short his assessment of the holiness of God was in comparison to the truth. That he was not shocked that Uzzah raised out his hand to touch the Ark of the Covenant. He wasn't shocked. He kind of excused it. He thought, well, that's understandable. No, David, you don't understand God. You think he put the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies for nothing? That he said the people couldn't touch the Ark, and even the Levites had to take many precautions in moving it? You think God did that for nothing? No, not at all. Now, people of God, our God is awesome and holy and must always be related to with reverence and awe that I'm sad to say often surpasses the level that we have. And so this is an instructional passage for us, that we, in all of our relationships with God, in all the ways that we relate to God, that we might learn from this, that it may bring to our minds and hearts how careful we need to be. You know, as they say, we run where angels fear to tread. Where angels cover their heads and their face and their feet when they come before Him, we march in with our heads held up high, as though we were doing God a favor, instead of understanding, no. It's God that is doing us a favor in even allowing us to come into His presence. After all, doesn't the Bible say, having been justified by faith, we have access to Him? We had no access before. It took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us into the Father's presence. That says something about the holiness of God. In our sinful state, we could never come before Him. We had no standing before Him. He was too holy to behold sinful men as we are. It took the redeeming and sanctifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to make us acceptable in the Beloved. And certainly in the world in which we live, there is, well, as Romans puts it, Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, they have no idea what they're up against. They reject His word in their pride. They go against all that His commandments teach. They even have the boldness to deny that He even exists, never mind showing Him any reverence, that He doesn't even exist. And furthermore, of blaming Him for the sin that we see around us. After all, the problem of evil. What do? They blame God for it. It's His fault. In fact, we can't even fathom that there is a God that would allow these things to happen. And so rather than praise Him and honor Him, they belittle Him. And what a horrendous way to belittle someone, to act as though they don't even exist. So this passage then is very pertinent and very appropriate for us to consider in our day. So this command then calls us to be careful not to take the Lord's name in vain. And why is that? Well, because God's name is important. God's name is not just a label God's name isn't something simply to address him by. Like, well, I mean, we name our children usually because we like that name, or there's some relative that has that name, but it could equally well be some other name. I mean, there's nothing unique to their name necessarily. It's a means by which we distinguish them from our other children or the children of other people. But that's not the case when it comes to God. When we come to the names of God, God's name and who he is are identical. The one is the other. The name of God identifies for us God's nature. And that's why God, there's not one name of God that the Bible gives to us. There's many names of God that the Bible gives. Why? Because there is no one name that can encompass the breadth and the depth and the beauty of the nature of God. I mean, it's so wonderful that we have to have all of these different names to describe the very nature of God himself. And so when we take the name of God and we distort it, what we're doing is attacking the very nature of God. We're insulting the very nature of God. I mean, that's what we do when people are mean, isn't it? We either take their names and we twist it in some way, we change it in some way, or we substitute another name for that person in order to insult them. And by the way, that starts early in life, doesn't it? I mean, kids do that in kindergarten. They do it in grade one. They learn how to hurt other people by affixing names to them that are not their real names, so they can inflict harm and insult them. And when we get older, we just get more sophisticated at doing it. And so when we take God's name and we distort it, it's an attack upon his person. That's what it is. Instead of honoring God's name, instead of taking the names of God and thinking about them and saying how wonderful he is just by meditating on his name. I mean, there's an exercise that is very profitable. You either just go to the concordance or go through the scriptures of the Bible. Look at the names of God. All the different names of God. You look at them and you think about them. And there God reveals himself to you, how wonderful he is. And as we said last week, the more we know God, who he is in and of himself, then the stronger our confidence becomes in him. We know his power. We know his wisdom. We know his omniscience. We know his providence. And the more we know these things about God, the more we trust him in the difficulties of our life. And as believers then, it is a profitable thing for us to dwell on the names of God. I mean, really, what is it? It's the doctrine of God. That's what we're engaging in, the truth about who God is. And that is something that should excite us. That certainly is something that Paul desired above all. What did he say? He gives up all of these other things in which he boasted in terms of his pharisaical upbringing and values and worldview. He gives all of those things up for what reason? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And so he loved to think about God and who God is and what he's done and get to his nature. That's what thrills him. And that's the same thing that Moses said. You remember God said to Moses, look, I want you to lead these people to the promised land. But given what has just happened in terms of breaking of the commandments at Sinai, he said, but I'm not going to go with you. But I'll send my angel. I mean, he'll protect you. And you remember what Moses' response was. He said, we're not going to go without you. If you don't come up in the midst of your people, then we're not going to go. Because you are the one that we're interested in. It's you that we want to know. It's you that we want to live with. And if you're not going to go with us, the promised land means nothing to us. It means absolutely nothing. And so we're not going. So our desire above everything else as believers, and again, we need to check ourselves, because sometimes we can get lost in our life and the goals and the things that we're doing, even in terms of the purposes of the church, we can get lost and lose our focus. This is our focus. We want to know God. That's what we need to strive for. And that's why when we have that focus, then we can say what Paul says. That for me, to die is gain. For me, it's much better that I leave and go and be with God. Because that's what I desire. That's the experience that I want. But I understand in God's purposes that I have to do the various things that He's called me to do, and I'm glad to do them. But make no bones about it. It's not the success of the churches that makes me feel proud and so satisfied and fulfilled. No, no, no. These things, I'm glad for these things. Of course, I want these things. But why? Because they please God. But above all of these things, it's God's presence and God's fellowship that we want with Him that is supreme. And that's why the scriptures tell us that when we talk about heaven and things that will be, and then we sometimes reflect upon that, the Bible tells us, no, 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 the Lamb is all the glory. The Lamb is the glory of heaven. And sometimes we think, oh, well, will so-and-so be there, so-and-so, I'm going to look up so-and-so. When you get there, I can tell you 100% certainty, that isn't the first thing that you're going to be thinking of. Because it's going to take a lifetime for us to take our eyes away from the Lamb that laid down His life for us. So that is what we want, and here's a way that we can get to it. It's the means by which we can know God, is to know His names. And when we mar those names, when we distort those names, what are we doing? We're diverting that path away from God Himself. We're giving a distorted view of God to others. And so the name of God is very important. And we need to value the name of God such that in our wildest dreams, in our weakest moments, we would never want to say anything or do anything that brings dishonor to the name of God. We don't want any ideas that bring God's name into disrepute. We don't want to question His justice. We don't want to question His love. We don't want to question His providence and say God doesn't know what He's talking about. No, no, no. We're insulting God when we think that way. No, we always, when we come before God, even in our weakest and difficult moments, we want to remind ourselves of who God is and His names. Help us to remember that. And so in all of our speech, as I said, it's not just about speech. We think blaspheming God's name means when we swear. And sometimes kids can think that way. Oh, as long as I don't swear, I'm not taking God's name in vain. No, no, no. We can take God's name in vain doing many things apart from those things. I mean, those things too do that. But so does perjury. When we lie, we are blaspheming God's name. And I'll mention that in a minute, how that is the case. So learn then how glorious God is and how we want to promote that to the world around us. And that we don't want to say anything or do anything that will, instead of glorifying God, bring that glory down. But what is, though, taking God's name in vain? I mean, since we don't want to do it, we want to be clear about what it is and how is it that we fall into that sin. So in general ways, as I've said, breaking this command or how we break this command is when we say anything or do anything that cheapens the name of God or insults the name of God or calls into question that aspect of the nature of God himself. So just on the basic level then, when we swear and we use God's name, I mean, we would insult God's name even if we didn't use God's name, we would insult God's name. Why? Well, because we're insulting somebody that he's created in his image. In fact, all the commandments of God, apart from the third one, if we break those, we are breaking in an indirect way. We're breaking the third commandment. We can say that about all the commandments. They're all interrelated. So that in an indirect way, when we break one part of God's law, we break all of God's law. But the commandments, when we take the one by one, is a more direct attack on God. And so when we look at swearing, I mean, when we swear, what do? We want to inflict damage on the other person. We want to say something that makes them look bad or feel bad. So we want to dishonor them in some way. So, you know, man is so ingenious that he there's no end to the ways in which he finds to do that. And unfortunately, we're very very adept at doing that. We know exactly where to put our finger to hurt somebody. So when we do that, then as I've said, what we're doing is we're taking somebody that God has created in his image as a way of honor, as a way of reflecting the image of God and his glory in man that he has made, the highest of his creation, apart from the angels. He made him a little lower than the angels. But everything else in creation is below man, because only man is made in the image of God. So when we take any man, any woman, any child, and we swear at them, and we seek to damage them in any way and insult them, indirectly, we are insulting God. We're taking something, someone that God has made, and trashing it. Well, we're indirectly trashing God when we do so. And what a mismatch, especially when we take God's name to accomplish that end. I mean, how ridiculous that is, right? We're using God's name to damage somebody. We're using God as a means of inflicting vengeance on somebody else. I mean, that's the last thing God's name should be associated with. We ought to bring blessing by using God's name. But we turn it around. We use God's name as a hammer to hit them over the head. I mean, really, it's the devil's name that is more appropriate in those settings. It's the devil that seeks to destroy everybody around him. But instead of using his name, we use God's name. I mean, what a mismatch, as I says, it is in comparison to the nature of God and the way that he reacts to other people. He loves sinners. He pleads with them. He calls them to repent and be saved. He sends his son and rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's so patient and long-suffering with them. He sends his son as a sacrifice for them. And what you're saying to these people is, God hates you. And I want God to bring damage on you. I mean, what a false statement that conveys to people. As Jesus said, when his disciples said to him, should we call fire down from heaven and really punish these cities, these villages that won't let you go through? And Jesus, remember what he said. You don't understand the nature. You don't understand what nature you are of. This is not what I'm calling you to. This is not the way God acts and reacts. Is that the way you've seen me react to other people? I mean, have I destroyed other cities? Have I destroyed people that didn't listen to me? Is that the way I reacted against them? No. I didn't come to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. So when you relate to other people, as I've said, and you use God's name to inflict damage, you are bringing God's name in disrepute. You're taking the Lord's name in vain. And this passage, as I said, highlights that. And no wonder that's the reason why God included it in here. Because you see, when we read this passage, perhaps in your mind, and that's why all of that information is given, by the way, about this person, we might think of many, many mitigating situations that would lead us, if we were the defense in this trial, we would have used them. We would have looked to this passage and pointed out all of the disadvantages that this man had that we could help mitigate his crime. We're told that he was a son of an Israelite woman, but his father was an Egyptian. And we say, you know, see, he didn't have the privileges of being raised in a completely Jewish family, and so perhaps he wasn't educated in these things. Perhaps he wasn't taught these things, and so you know, we blame it on his parents. So we say, well, he shouldn't be held accountable because of his upbringing. And the other thing is that he was engaged in a fight. He went out and he came across an Israelite man, and they fought with one another. And you know that when people are fighting, they're in temper and they're not thinking straight, and they do all kinds of things that they in the light of day they wouldn't do. But now the situation is intense, and as we say, tempers fly. And so he was engaged in that kind of a struggle with this man, though we might take note that the Israelite man didn't curse. I mean, he was in the same circumstances. He was angry, no doubt, as well. But he didn't curse. But this man did. And we're even told about his mother's name and the tribe that she was from. So given all of these conditions, this man, in the heat of the struggle, curses. And he thereby blasphemed the name of the Lord. Maybe he used the name of the Lord, I don't know. But he certainly broke that commandment. So all indications are that he did in some way use the Lord's name as a curse on his opponent. And people were watching. And they heard him. And they didn't excuse it. They didn't say, well, you know, look at the situation. Look who he is. Ah, let it go. No, it was very shocking to them. And so they take him in custody. And they wait on the Lord for him to show his will in this case and what ought to be done. And so they waited until the Lord spoke to Moses. But understand that there was no excuses that held any water. None of the excuses, none of the situations that I've spoken about in regards to this man had any bearing on the judgment. None of those arguments. Moses didn't argue that way to God. God didn't take it into consideration. So, we have to be careful then that we don't do what is not done by these people. And as I say, we're so quick to do those things. Oh, he didn't have a church background. Oh, you know, it's this, it's that, it's that. We take away from the seriousness of the crime. Seriousness of the sin. And we find here then that not only is that seriousness shown by the fact that he was taken into custody, but maybe more shocking for us is that this sin was worthy of death. It wasn't the people reacting, you understand, in their zealousness, and they put him to death. No, no, no. Everything was done very calmly and in an orderly manner. They put him in custody, and they waited for this to be brought to God's notice and for God to reveal to them what ought to be done. So Moses does bring it up before the Lord. And the Lord says that he must be taken outside of the camp. I mean, that says something about this man. I mean, why were they to go out? Because he's unclean. That's what the Israelites did. Any dung and stuff, they had to go outside the camp. They had to bury it. And of course, you know, horror of horrors, the Lord Jesus Christ was taken outside of Jerusalem. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. And so he's taken outside of the camp. And all those, we're told, that heard him should lay their hands on his head. In other words, they ought to agree in terms of their testimony of what he had done, that he had indeed broken that command. And they needed to carry out the just judgment of God, namely death itself. And so they had to take up stones. See, it's all very well for us to say, oh, yeah, that's a terrible sin. But we're not willing to exact punishment. Well, that shows we're not really convinced about the sinfulness of the act. Or we want to mitigate it in some way. Or we're really saying, God, you're being a little too harsh. I can't really agree with that. You know, and horror of horrors. I mean, the church, unfortunately, is going by the way of society and looking, for example, at the death penalty and saying it's inhumane and that we should never have the death penalty. It's almost like saying it's unchristian. And then I think to them, what if you were born in the Old Testament? What would you say then? I mean, how dare you bring God this indictment? That for all of these thousands of years, God was somehow bad and he did bad things in terms of the death penalty? I mean, it wasn't just once. How can you, in all seriousness, bow before this God and say he's so holy and majestic and just, and then have the audacity to say he really didn't act the way he should have done for all those years, and somehow we've come to maturity of understanding? It's unthinkable. But these people were led to act after God himself. They didn't take it into their own hands. But when God led the way, when God instructed them, that's what he taught them to do. Not because he wanted them to enter into these things and to have, in a sense, have blood on their... No, he wanted them to learn through this how serious it is. And so each of them had to take up stones, and they had to cast the stones and bring about the just judgment of God upon this man. Surely, that ought to make us think of how holy our God is, and how careful we need to be, as I said, in our words. And so the Catechism outlines for us many different ways that we can bring God's name in vain. As I said, from swearing, from blaspheming, using the name of God, to perjury. But how does lying, that's what perjury is, you understand, that when we give testimony in a court of law, or even among a group of people, we're giving testimony of what was said or what wasn't said, when we lie, then, as I said, indirectly, we're bringing God's name, we're dishonoring God's name. But how? Well, in this way, that God is the judge of all the earth. And wherever we're having a conversation, God is there. And in one aspect, he's there as the judge of all the earth. And so when we give false testimony, we are doing so knowing that God is hearing what I'm saying, and yet I have no fear of God. I don't care that he's there. I don't care that he's listening. I'm going to do a lie. I'm going to give a false testimony for whatever advantage we think we're going to gain, whatever damage we think we're going to inflict upon that other person by doing so. But the important thing for us is that we are not showing any honor or deference to God. There's no fear of God in our minds. We don't understand God. We think God doesn't hear. God doesn't see. That somehow we are hidden from God. And that there's no consequences of us going against his law and lying in his presence. Even when people in our court system, if people give testimony and they lie and it's proven to be a lie, they can be convicted. They can be charged with perjury. So if that happens with a human judge, then how much more is it the case that when we lie to one another, and certainly when we lie in a civic situation, then we are indeed insulting the name of God. We're really showing no fear at all. We couldn't care less. I mean, it's like lying in front of the police. You can get in trouble. Lying, as I said, in court. But it's just as wrong when we lie when those people are not there. Because God is still watching. And when we take oaths, even though there's a Lord's Day coming up, of course, the next one, more specifically on oaths. But it mentions it here too. When we take an oath, what are we doing? We're guaranteeing the veracity of what we're saying, the truthfulness of what we're saying, or what promise we're making. We're doing so by invoking God's name. We're saying that I'm going to do this thing. And in a sense, we used to say in the olden days, oh, I swear on my mother's life. Poor mom. We swear on her life. I mean, what are we saying? We're saying, if I've lied, then may my mother die. I'm putting her life on the line. Well, when we take an oath, what we're doing is we're putting the honor of God on the line. And so if we take an oath and we really are not going to keep it, then really we're trashing the name of God. We don't care about him at all. Let people say, you swore in God's name and you didn't do it. What kind of a God do you worship? Must not be worth much. So, in all of those ways, and as I said, in our thoughts as well, when we bring into question the nature of God, and as I said, we don't have to speak, we can do it in our thoughts, then we really insult the name of God. Just like Job. I mean, he did say words, of course, that he didn't understand why these things were happening and how could they possibly happen to him. He was so loving towards God. And remember, God was so angry with him. Even though he defended him as a servant, yet he took him to task. Who do you think you are? I mean, doesn't it come into your mind that I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth? I know everything that happens. Every intricate detail of this creation is in my hands. I make it function. I understand everything that there is to understand. You understand nothing. And yet you're trying to tell me I've made a mistake? Don't you understand who I am? Don't you understand? I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. And though your little mind may not understand all that's happening, at least that little mind should understand the nature of God in the things that you see all around you. There's no excuse for that. And so not only in our actions and words, but also in our thoughts, we can question, we can belittle the character and the nature of God by the way that we think. So when you relate to God, whether it's in your prayers, whether it's in your reflections, whether it's in reading God's word and you read certain things, how you respond to those. I mean, if you just like pick and choose, oh, this makes sense, this doesn't. I mean, you're insulting God. It's his word. And we ought to read it and submit to it in reverence and awe. Even the things that we can't fully understand, as was the case in the of Job. When we come to worship him, there needs to be that reverence and awe and respect for who he is in the way that we act in his presence. Every aspect of life needs to be guided. Our actions need to be guided by who God is. And that ought to overwhelm us. Just like Isaiah and the others when they came into God's presence. I mean, they were just so overwhelmed by his nature, even as the angels are. And it ought to be no different with each and every one of us. So this is a way that we are to improve our use of God's name. Remember, it's not saying that we should never use God's name. It's telling us the manner in which we ought to use God's name. I mean, the Israelites kind of, you know, had this false way of showing honor to God. They didn't want to say his name. I mean, talk about the foolishness of that notion. The whole point of God giving his name is for us to remember that name so that we can remember who he is. That we need to say that name and remind ourselves of how wonderful he is. That's the purpose for which his names were given. That they didn't want to use God's name. It's too holy. I mean, we'll break all his commandments, but the name of God, we don't want to say his name. I mean, that's ridiculous. No. We want to show reverence to God's name. And so when we use God's name, we need to use it very carefully, with all of our capacities working at their full rate. As Ecclesiastes says, when you go into the presence of God and you make a vow, you better think about what you're saying. You can't just make a vow and then a little bit later say, well, it really is not going to work. No, we can't be rash with our words before God. So we need to be careful. Not only, of course, as I said, when we take God's name, we take an oath, we take a vow, whether it be weddings, whether it be office bearers, whatever vow we take, or for that matter, to serve in terms of the government, we take a vow. They take the Bible. Well, they need to take that task seriously. And we need to take that seriously as well. And in fact, as I said, that's more direct. But if it's not direct, what does the Bible say? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That is equally wrong. Indirectly, we are still insulting God's name when we make a verbal promise to somebody and then we break it. I mean, we may not be able to fulfill that promise. But then we need to go back to them and apologize. We need to ask for their forgiveness for the things that we said, that we said in haste, so that we can remove God from this situation, that we can remove God's honor from this situation. We take the blame. It's my fault. It's not God's fault. That's what we need to go back and do. Not just say, well, I never signed anything. No. Let your yes be yes and no be no. There are circumstances whereby, because of the sinfulness of man, it's not enough for us just to say yes. For the protection of others, we need to sign our name. We need to enter into a covenant. But that's because of the nature that we have. It holds us accountable, as well as gives confidence to the people that we're promising those things for. So in certain things, there is a proper use of vows, even in God's name. When we get married, we don't say, well, you know, I'll always love you. Of course you know that. No. We make a public ceremony? Well, we take vows before God and before the community, because it's a very serious commitment that we are making one toward another. So we don't just go by the promise that person makes. No, no, no. So it's right and proper at times that we do invoke the name of God. But we better take it seriously then, and not enter into those kinds of situations lightly. Again, coming back to what we said in the beginning. The first four commandments all focus our minds on how we ought to relate to God in a way that shows that we love God, that we honor Him, that we adore Him. And this is one aspect of that. And so, as I said, when you relate to God, whether it's in your private thoughts or whether it's in your private devotions, or whether it is when you're interacting with other people, whether it's in the church or whether it's outside, then you always need to understand that whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you think, is all done in the presence of Almighty God. And He holds you accountable. And therefore, in all of your decisions, as Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you ought to do it to the glory of God. You ought to do it in such a fashion that it will honor God's name. It will honor Him whom you call your Lord and Savior. It will exalt Him. After all, as we began our service, we wanted to magnify the name of God. We wanted to hold it up high. And we have every reason to want to do that. Not simply because He's our Creator and He's our the one that provides for all of our needs, our very life itself, and the food and drink that we need every day, He provides it for us free of charge. Not only because of that, but also because He gave His life for us. He took the humility of taking on human nature. He took the degradation of becoming a servant, even to the point of death. I mean, talk about taking all of our disgrace. He took all the things that we deserved, and He took them upon Himself. And He stood before God, and He took all the judgment that we deserved upon Himself. And He never opened His mouth once. He did that for you. He did that for me. All the insults that were thrown His way, all the charges, false charges that were brought against Him, He did not respond out of love for you. If He did all of that, then how is it that we cannot love Him and honor Him in everything that we do, and that we in no way want to bring any blaspheming of His name from those around us because of what we say or because of what we do? No, no, no. Let everything that we do in this week, everything that we say, all of our actions, present to the world one wonderful truth: that the God that we worship is glorious and majestic and holy and wise and just. And it is us knowing Him and wanting to imitate Him that leads us to live the lives that we live. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us, of Your wonderful nature, of Your justice and love and mercy and patience. And our Father in heaven, we just are overwhelmed when we think of all the things that You have done to undeserving sinners such as we are. And our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed fulfill the desire that we have to magnify Your holy name. And our Father in heaven, it hurts us when we fail to do that. And people use those failures to bring charges against you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us in this week, that we may always be mindful that we ever live in your presence. And we want to honor you in all that we do. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit and equip us by your wonderful word, that we may indeed reflect the wonderful and glorious image of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.